Infallibility is a very heavy burden to carry, you know. It's making me old before my time. Matthew 7.
Two aspects. One, sort of seems odd to me, the positioning of chapter 6, which is thrown in about casting the pearl before the swine. I can't see its context, so to speak. And the other one, I would like you to, I've never heard anything on verses 21 to 23. Who is he talking about?
Right. Just looking for the verse where you're talking about casting the pearl before. Oh, right, chapter 7 of verse 6. Right, I was looking at the wrong chapter. Yeah. Right. You don't like that verse and its present place. Is that what you're telling me? You could always get yourself a loose leaf Bible and put it somewhere else.
It seems just put in there, you know, without. Can you explain why it's in that position?
Well, I'll try. Chapter 7 is talking about judging and judgment not, or these first few verses. If we just read those verses. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The first verse of this says, judge not that ye be not judged. But it's talking about a particular kind of judgment, a kind of a censoriousness. Some people are always judging things. They are just hypercritical, hypersensitive. They're just ready to pounce on anything that's slightly out of order. And the Lord is saying quite categorically, if you behave like that, you may get treated like that. But then we come into verse 6, and I think in verse 6 it's talking about a right kind of judgment. We are to judge righteous judgment. God has given us the Bible, and he's given us our intelligence, and he's given us his Spirit, so that we can make the right judgments at the right times. So I think this verse is talking about a right kind of judgment. Not that you judge somebody and say, that person's a swine, I'm not going to give him any good Bible verses or anything like that. But there are kind of things that, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says he did not try to speak spiritual things to natural men. And if you do try to speak spiritual things to natural men, the consequence will be that they don't do them any good. And the only thing they will do is just antagonize people against you personally. So I think there is a time, there's a place for, I want to express it carefully, for just a measured way in which we explain things to people. You know how the Lord Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. And I think in our dealings with individuals, we need to be sensitive to that. You may be aware of some issue in a person's life, but you may feel, well, this isn't really quite the right time to kind of handle that. And I think this is really just talking about sensitivity in that. So to me, it does kind of fit in that particular thing. Now, the next little bit, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's a very sobering passage of Scripture. You say you've never heard anyone comment on it. It all begins really in verse 15, you see, when the Lord says, beware of false prophets. And then he talks about trees and their fruit and says, by their fruit you will know them. You recognize a tree by its fruit. So that really is the absolute guarantee of what kind of tree it is you're actually dealing with. And he's referring here really to people who make kinds of professions. I don't want to dilute it. I often use this passage of Scripture. If people, there is a complacency that people can settle into. They've made their profession of faith, they've turned to the Lord, everything's fine, isn't it? Well, what do you make then of these verses where it actually says here that there are some who will prophesy in his name, some who will cast out demons in his name, or at least this is what they'll say. So I presume this is what they believe, that they have been prophesying in his name and that they have been casting out demons in his name and that they've been doing many wonderful works in his name. But what the Lord is saying really is that it's not power that authenticates something. Do you understand that? Power is not the ultimate proof. It's whether a thing has been in the will of God. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If these acts of power are not in a direct response to the will of God, then they're contrary to the will of God and may even be called acts of iniquity. That's sobering, isn't it? That you might actually be doing something which apparently is good, but if it's done in your own authority, in your own power, not under God's authority. In much of Matthew's gospel, he's making a lot to do and to say about relationships. The people of Israel, of course, believed that their unique standing with God was dependent upon their origins. They thought that they came from Abraham and that was all they needed. If you've had the right beginning, everything else must be fine, mustn't it? Do you know what I'm referring to? If you've started off with Abraham as your father, then maybe one or two little bits and things are out of place, but basically things ought to be all right, hadn't they? And it's in Matthew's Gospel, of course, that you get John coming with these devastating words. Let's go to the beginning of Matthew. I know we usually interpret these verses in a personal sense, but really they weren't spoken in a personal sense to begin with. This is Matthew chapter 3. I think it's probably almost impossible for non-Jewish people, without the heritage that the Jewish people had, to really understand just how amazing these verses are that John speaks here. This is chapter 3. Verse 6. Some came and were baptized by John in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Well, the whole basis of their life was on that. All their promises were based on that. All their destiny was based on that. Their uniqueness amongst all the nations of the earth was based on that. That they had Abraham to their father. And here comes John and says, don't think that's anything special. I can't even think of a Christian equivalent. It really strikes right at the root of everything that they had believed and been taught for generations. That their special place with God was as a result of their special origin. And what Matthew's gospel is telling us right the way through is that your special place with God is dependent upon relationship, not upon origin. Not on the past, on the present. So you may say all kinds of things. I've done this in your name. I've done this in your name. But if it's not because you're rightly related to him, you're not doing his will, then actually these things are the workings of iniquity. So they're very sobering things to say. Okay. Can we leave that one? I wasn't expecting to do kind of instant commentaries on bits and verses.
Yes. That is an amusement stance, isn't it? We're Abraham for a father.
Yes, it would be. Yes.
They haven't got a relationship, have
they? No, I mean, they would... I mean, the Arabs, the Muslims would recognise that that the Jews also have Abraham for their father. It would only be uniquely so for the Arab people, of course, because there are lots of Muslim people who are not Arabs. But then really only Arabs are supposed to have the main jobs kind of in Islam, particularly in the empires of Islam. The caliphs were, and the sheikhs were really supposed to be descendants of the Prophet Muhammad through his daughter Fatima, I think, or something like that. Yes. Yes, Graham.
Finney's doctrine on revival.
Someone warned me about this just a few seconds ago. Can I express an opinion in a few words on Finney's lectures and revival? Well, the person who said to me only minutes ago that some of you were reading this book, passed a comment and said, the thing is that Finney had such a good track record. In other words, it worked, so mustn't it be right? It'd be difficult for me to say much about it without really saying a bit about what I think about revival. Revival, of course, is an Old Testament term, and it was always a restoration of the people to true religion when they'd gone astray, and usually it was followed by the breaking of idols of things and things being put back together. When we use the word revival, it's used in very loose ways now. Americans and people who have had links with the Americans we'll talk very happily about organising a revival, which for English people really sounds very strange. But for the Americans it doesn't. A revival is a kind of meeting. It's a kind of thing when you're trying to do something quite specific. And much of that would have come from their theology, which is kind of rooted in Finney, of course, who believed that you can have a revival any time you want it, as long as you're prepared to fulfil the conditions. I have tried on several occasions to read Finney's systematic theology. And I enjoy reading theological books. I enjoy reading books on systematic theology. And Finney's book on systematic theology is the most difficult book I've ever tried to read in my life. It's he was a lawyer, and he takes everything step by step. So if you are not absolutely convinced about what he says in step A, you're in trouble, because step B is based on step A. And step C is based on step B. So if you get to D and you think, now, how did he get to this conclusion? And you are unhappy with A, it really is quite a problem. And I found some difficulties with Finney's theology. He did have a good track record. God mightily used him. But we're talking at the height of his power, around about 1859, when God wasn't just using Finney, when all over the world there was a mighty moving of God. It really is amazing to think of the people who were operating around about 1859. Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, General Booth, Finney. You see, this just wasn't a one-man phenomenon. God was really moving in a powerful way. Now, I'm sure God did use him, there are some aspects of his theology that are a bit of a problem to me. I have some questions about the whole theory of revival. So anyone who says that they can produce it instantly, I've got even more questions about. But I know that many people regard him very, very highly. He was an amazing mind. And sometimes I've read just little bits of Calvin's theology as well, and I think there's a kind of a similarity. You might think they're kind of the opposite poles, and they are. But they're both similar in their, almost their ruthless use of logic. They just one step, and then logically it has to be the next step, and logically it has to be the next step. And with that, Finney produced a series of logical steps, and the final step was logically you've got to have revival. Now, Finney, Calvin also had a kind of a series of logical steps, and some of his logical steps were things like, well, some are elected to salvation, therefore some must be elected to non-salvation, that's to say perdition or double predestination, as some people call it. So these two people, following strict, ruthless logical procedures, really kind of went in entirely opposite direction, different centuries, of course. So I have some questions about it, but it's a fine book to read, by all means.
I think the real issue is God moving, whether you call it revival or whatever else. And out of that move of God, he happened to be the one who had it consistently and clearly wrote it down. And I certainly feel the challenge today is what is going to happen with us and to us, and where do we stand, however we understand or whatever we call the move of God.
Yes. What was the old man who used to go around with him praying? What was his name? Father?
Nash.
Maybe that's really the secret of revival, rather than the lectures on it. That there was this man who obviously had a real place with God. And I'm not complacent about it, this, Graham. We really do need to see God move in a fresh way. I am very suspicious about techniques and systems and ABCs and turn a handle and out pops another revival or Christian or whatever. Seasons of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord, I think, is the best New Testament equivalent for what we're talking about. And I don't think that you can cause God to send seasons of refreshing. I think it was Campbell Morgan who used to say that a Christian can't whistle up the wind, but what he can do is he must set the sails so that they're ready, so that when the wind of God comes, no time is lost and all God's purpose is realized. I think that's where I would stand in regards to revival. He was a man mightily used of God. How many people are reading Finney's lectures on revival? Oh, not a lot. It is a challenging book, and it's good to be challenged. Right.
This is a question that was asked me, actually. I haven't had the answer to. I wonder whether you could help. It's from Leviticus chapter 4. Aaron's son shall lay the path to pay any fat in order to come wood. And there's numerous references to sort of separating out the fat from the sacrifice. And it's only what you refer about significance there of the fat.
Okay, I can only really tell you what the Lord spoke to my heart some time ago. I'm just looking for the verse, I can't see it, but it's somewhere here in Leviticus where it actually says, all the fat is the Lord's, it says. Is it? Right. Right, all the fat is the Lord's. Chapter 3 and verse 16. It's another 3 verse 16. So it's another kind of gospel in a nutshell, really. Now, all the fat is the Lord's. I'll tell you what it spoke to me of. It didn't speak to me about dieting or anything like that. There's a verse in the Psalms which says, God's men shall be fat and flourishing. Have you seen that one? Doesn't say anything about the women. This is what the Lord just spoke to my heart about, really. That in the natural, as I understand it, fat really is a reserve. It's the body kind of storing up reserves against a rainy day, against the possibility that tea might not arrive exactly at 5 o'clock or something like that. And I know what the Lord spoke to me, that really I was to have no reserves kept back, but that everything was to be on the altar all at the same time. That I wasn't to be saving bits of strength or money or anything for rainy days, but that really everything was just to be there, all consumed in the fire at the same time. That's all I can say about it. I don't know whether that is the spiritual significance of it. If there are folks here who were raised in the brethren, they may have handled this subject at some point. Has anyone else got anything they want to comment on that?
All I just like to say on that one is, some countries they fatten cows and geese and things just for consumption because it's the best. Do you think of the 7 lean cows and the 7 fat cows? And the ones that represented God's blessing were the fat ones. And I think actually that I've never heard the reserve part. I think that's a wonderful thought. But the fact that the fat is not, some people think of fat as greasy, horrible fat, an ugly fat. But in fact, it was the best, it was the richest. And it's a bit like to my heart that God has the first, which is essentially,
right.
Saying yes. That God has the first. The fat was the best.
Yes. I think in practical terms as well, the fat must have been very useful for actually making sure the thing burned. Because I think kind of human flesh on its own, or meat, I don't think burns very easily if it doesn't have fat around it. So it would have been, just on the practical terms. But I'm sure there's much more than the practical to it.
There's a verse in a hymn which we sing which says, on the mean altar of my heart. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yes.
And that word mean, to me, speaks of something separated from the fat. It doesn't mean small or minuscule or unworthy. It means that it's, if you can say, like once I had a steak in front of me, and it was a good steak, a big one, and I said it was a mean piece of meat because it was all goodness. And in a sense, what I'm saying is reverse to what Conor has said. But if you tear off everything else, you're not offering it vitally. The organs were separated from the fat, and the organs were offered then, weren't they?
It's interesting that, in Leviticus chapter 1, with the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, that the whole thing is separated out. And then all kind of washed and all put back together again. And I have found personal help in that before now as well. That it's very easy to say, well, God, everything I've got is yours. But it's much more useful often to say, this that I've got is yours, and this that I've got is yours, and this that I've got is yours. It's like the other old hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. There's a great wisdom in that. actually putting names on the things that God has done for you, and actually putting names on the things that you give to God. I think your use, Steve, of the word mean is probably kind of 20th century. When they talk about a mean machine or something, again, it's American, I think, something that's neat or whatever. Mean just means humble.
Yes, what I'm saying is that often we might interpret mean as being unworthy, but I don't think there's any sense in which it meant that. In the sense that humbleness and
unworthiness don't go hand in hand. No, it isn't unworthiness, it's just humble. It's low key is mean, to kind of use another 20th century phrase. It's just low key. Not big and pretentious. I mean, it's the hymn goes on the mean altar of my heart, isn't it? It's doesn't as though we've got anything special or wonderful to give to God. We can't give him elaborate sacrifice or ritual. Yeah. But just let the fire burn on this humble bit of nothing. That's all. Yeah. Sorry, I can't say more than that, Roger. I'm sure there must be a far deeper significance to it than that.
Quite challenged recently in talking to people in day-to-day life who are not in any way associated with anything that's Christian. I'm always hidden behind the thought that it doesn't really matter what you say to people because the Spirit can sort of speak to them anyway. And I've decided it's a good idea, not behind the hand. I find that a lot of things I'm saying to people, they don't understand.
Yeah.
I use the word sin. I go back in Finney's day that if somebody said God and sin, every man, you know, in this country would have had some kind of recognition of that. Mm. And I found there is no reference point anymore in 70% of the people you're talking to. So how do you use words that are understandably relevant to people who you want to reach so they don't go to hell?
I don't think there are any techniques. I don't think we can learn communication skills. We can do some thinking about it, but I don't think we can kind of go on seminars and learn to talk to the man in the street. But I think what you're saying is a very important thing. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, this is Paul in Athens. There's chatting to someone about this just last night, I think it was, or today sometime. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is at Athens. When you come to verse 22, well, verse 16 you see him there. And it says, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily, and in the market daily with them that met him. You've really got three different kinds of people here. You've got Jews and devout persons who may well have been what the Bible sometimes called God-fearers, who were Gentiles who had embraced the moral implications of Judaism and believed in Judaism's God, but had not become Jews. They hadn't been circumcised, they didn't keep food laws or Jewish rituals, but they did believe in the one God. Cornelius the centurion was one of those. So you've got Jews and devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him with him. And then he talks about these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They encountered him and they said, "What will this babbler say?" It's a word that really means someone who picks up little trifles. I don't mean what you have, you know, at a party. Who picks up little bits of inconsequential things and puts them all together. They accused Paul basically of being a supermarket philosopher, of kind of going along the shelves and having a bit of this and a bit of this and a bit of that. It's a word that really means something like a little bird that picks up a seed here and a seed there. That's really what they were saying about him. And then he, because he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And I think if we use words like sin to ordinary 20th century men, we are probably just a setter forth of strange doctrines. We're using words that really have no connotation for them. You've really got to find the way. God has got to teach us the way of starting where people are. And that's why I think chapter 17 really would repay our thoughtful consideration of it, because Paul does not quote Bible verses. He doesn't go back into the Old Testament and say, well, this was going to happen and this was going to happen. He starts really from where they are. And there are two places where they are. One is in their religion. In verse 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too religious. I think the actual word is demonized or something like that, superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Those, there are people that are religious people. I have a sympathy for religious people. I know that religion is very, very often a substitute for God. It's much easier to be religious than it is really to have a relationship with God. It's one of the dangers of Christianity, that it constantly degenerates into a religion. Christianity is a relationship. But if the relationship begins to grow cold, there's a tendency for the Christian to try and conserve what he's got by putting kind of artificial barriers around it. The Jews did this, the Pharisees did this, because they didn't want to lose the good of God's law. They put their own man-made laws around it, like an extra circle of defense, so that people had to break man-made laws before they even got to the possibility of breaking God-made laws. It seems to me that it's genuine works of the Spirit which have the tendency to deteriorate fastest. I notice, this is just, I just observe, that the holiness movements tend to go off fastest. That's in my reading of church history. They tend to become legalistic. You've got people who are experiencing a quality, a measure of life that's quite different, that is holy because the Holy Spirit is on the inside of them. And then the next generation tries to maintain that same standard of living, but the only way they can do it without the Spirit is to start off with lists of do's and don'ts. And you will find that very, very often it's holiness movements which end up with most do's and don'ts. They'll tell you how, where your hemline of your skirt ought to be, and whether you ought to be wearing gold, or how you ought to dress your hair, or whether you ought to have a beard. That has happened with every holiness movement I've ever known, well, I've ever read of. I'm just saying that because religion, I think, is a great enemy of a real relationship with God. But there are many people who are religious. And being religious is at least a recognition of some kind of need. It's a recognition of some kind of hunger, some kind of realization in the hearts of somebody that there is at least more than this life. Now that's not very much to go on, but maybe it's all you can go on sometimes. If that's where the person is, recognizing that there's more to life than meets the eye, and that there is a God, even though he's unknown. The Greeks would have said he was unknowable. That's why Paul then adds to their bit of truth, and it was a tiny bit of truth, more truth. I think even in the 20th century, even in the most unchurched, untaught people, there are bits of truth. God has not left himself without a testimony in the human heart. There are needs and pains and aches, and someone said, I think, that he was always sorry for an atheist, when most sorry for an atheist when that atheist was grateful, because he had no one to thank. There's another saying, of course, that there are no atheists on the battlefield. Maybe you've heard that one as well. When people are in desperate need, something arises. Even though they may have been taught, they may be a professor of atheism or something like that, but in this place of real stress, there's something that rises. Some knowledge, some inward knowledge. And what Paul did, I'm sure it wasn't a technique, it was just by the Spirit of God, he went to the place of the need. The Greeks had this system in which they thought that God had to be appeased. You had to offer sacrifices to God to get into God's good books again. And although they had lots and lots of altars to the gods that they had put names to, there was always the terrible possibility that they had missed one, and maybe missed an important one. And if he didn't get his sacrifice, well, maybe he would send some lightning bolts or do something disastrous. So they hit on this contingency plan, wonderful system, that they put this altar to the unknown God. So that they made sacrifices on that, so that no unknown God could possibly be offended, because they'd remembered him, even if they didn't know who he was. And Paul went to this point, and he says, basically, it's a very strong language, because the Greeks loved wisdom. They loved knowledge. And Paul actually goes to them and he says, you're ignorant. Yeah, that's the word he uses, you're ignorant. You don't know what really matters. This unknown God, I want to declare him to you. Then he goes on to say something else. He says, God, verse 24. You see, these are perfectly, I've said something against logic, now I've said something for logic. These are perfectly logical statements. If people believe in the existence of some God, some unknown God, some power, even if they think it's impersonal to begin with, that's beyond things. Verse 24, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. I think that's often a useful place to talk to non-Christians about. You know that one of the problems that lots of non-Christians have is they say, well, the churches are full of hypocrites. And you can always say, well, don't worry about that, there won't be any in heaven. It may be that churches do get filled with hypocrites. There is, I think, often a kind of a sense in the hearts of people that, you see, if they're accusing people of being hypocrites, they're really acknowledging that they know that something ought to be different. Can you see that? They're really saying this isn't the way this person ought to live. So they've already got some idea of how this person ought to live. And what Paul is saying here is he's just coming to the place where they are and he says, logically, if God made everything, you know that he isn't going to dwell in temples made with hands. God had to say that to the Jews in Acts chapter 7. Now he says it to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17, so that whether you're Jew or Gentile, everyone now ought to know that God does not live in buildings that are made with hands. Then he says, neither is he tended, really, served. It isn't worship in the sense that we would use it. Neither is tended with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I think this is important for us to understand. I believe personally, based on this scripture and some others, that everyone is in the place where God wants them to be, where he can get at them most easily. You've seen this verse. I know some people that we love and know very much. When they look at this verse, I've heard some people say that this verse shows that only missionaries ought to use airlines and all that kind of thing. Everyone ought to stay in the country they were born in. I don't think that's really what the verse is saying. I don't really want to go into that. Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, if you do know what I'm talking about, you just kind of think about the logic of it. Because when it says, God has appointed their bounds. You've just got to say when. When did he do it? I mean, did he do it in this generation or did he do it in the last generation? Or did he do it two generations before that? Because if he did it two generations before this, most of us wouldn't be here, because we'd be in Scotland or Ireland or Norway or Italy or somewhere different, and we ought to have been there. Can you see what I'm trying to say? Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
No,
no. All right. Some people say from this verse that people ought to stay in the nations in which they were born, that they ought not to move out of them. And I can see some aspects of truth in that, but what I'm saying is I don't think that's really what this verse is saying. I think what this verse is really saying, that God has particularly placed people and individuals in circumstances which are tailor-made to have an effect upon those individuals. And if you say, what is the effect that they are tailor-made to have? It's here in the next verse, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps haply they might grope after him and find him. It's very graphic language. It's a picture of someone in the dark, but has been placed there. They've been put in a unique circumstances because those circumstances are the best possible circumstances to bring to light their need and to make them conscious of their need, so that in that they'll actually begin to reach out after God. Then he says this, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, if Bernard was here, he would use this as justification for quoting poetry, no doubt. This is Paul quoting a Greek poet. Forgotten what his name is, but he was a Greek poet who was actually talking about Zeus. He wasn't talking about Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. He wasn't talking about the true God. He was talking about a false God. But the poet actually said that we are his offspring. We have sprung out of God. God is our origin. God is the origin of all life. And the point I want to make, I don't want to kind of go on because there'll be perhaps some other questions, is that again, Paul came right to where they were. He didn't quote them a Bible verse. He didn't quote them some obscure verse from Leviticus 3:16 about all the fat being gods, something like that. He started where they are, and that's where we have to do. We have to find where they are. We have to find what they're aware of. We have to find the language and the understanding that's already within them and build from it. I think the classic story that I always remember, I think it was Paget Wilkes who was interpreting for an American preacher, and he was interpreting into Japanese. And the American preacher, there were a couple of thousand people in this big mission hall at Kobe, and the American preacher began by saying, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and Paget Wilkes turned to him and he said, it's going to take me half an hour to explain where Egypt is, half an hour to explain who the children of Israel are, half an hour to explain why they were in Egypt, half an hour to explain how God brought them out of Egypt. You'll have to start somewhere else. Now, I think that graphically kind of says it. You've got to start where they are. The old Quakers used to say this, you know, about God speaking to a man's condition. I believe we need to be sensitive, not to just producing Bible verses. I mean, this book is truth, and truth has its own power. I'm not saying you should be nervous of Bible verses. I'm not saying you shouldn't say, when you've passed some comment, that's what the Bible says, and actually give them some statement from the Scripture. I'm just saying that we shouldn't be afraid if we can't get the conversation immediately into Christian religious terms. But learn to talk in the people where they are. I was just thinking then that another missionary once said that it was a great advantage that missionaries didn't speak the language when they went out to it. He said it limited the damage they could cause. There's a kind of a truth in that as well. So if you can't speak the language of the 20th century people, listen a bit. Just talk to them about ordinary things. Just befriend them and just see where they are.
Just a help, a minor contribution from Oswald Chambers on this very same issue. He said, deeply speaking, profoundly speaking, really you can't say to people, this the Bible says so. Because you haven't got a common platform, because they don't believe the Bible. And he said, the aim is to find that common platform on which you can both stand, and generally a common platform is people know what's right and wrong,
yes.
Morals. They know, like you were saying, people know who's a hypocrite. Why do they know that? Because they have a sense that it's all going to be so. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. That there is a common platform that one must find, which may be outside the scope of a biblical verse, which they can't relate to.
There's a verse here, a biblical verse, that comes to mind from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul says this. And throughout Paul's writings, I think if you read them and you think about them, you understand how highly he regarded the conscience. And this is what he would never says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And when you come across the word of God, particularly in the New Testament, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves that it wasn't talking about the New Testament. And it wasn't talking about the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is the word of God, and the New Testament is the word of God. I'm not saying anything different to that. I'm just saying is the word of God is what proceeds out of the mouth of God. It does not need to be in Bible language. It does not need to be in Bible verses. If God can bring his word through you to someone, that's what matters. And then he says, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Manifesting the truth, just speaking the truth, so that the person who has absolutely no background at all hears what you're saying and something on the inside of them says, that's right. You know that's right. Now that's the word of God touching them. They used to say, I don't know whether they still do, that teaching really means you need to move from the known to the unknown. That's what teaching is. Think about it. Teaching, you have to move from the known to the unknown. I think there's another thing I'll say just before I finish this that may be relevant in this. And in the early days of the church, we find that their evangelism was by preaching and teaching. Now, in the last perhaps 200 years or so, in England, you've had people who were really very highly taught as regards Bible truths and things, because most of them had been to Sunday school and had some kind of religious upbringing. Many of them had learned to read by using the scriptures. So you've got a different kind of common base. You've got lots of things that they know. So with those kind of people, with church people, you can speak at one kind of level. But with other kinds of people, it just isn't there. So you just have to find some other kind of level. I recall when I was living in Birmingham and been visiting a man who was in his 50s. He had a grown-up family who lived with him as well. And he was beginning to turn towards the Lord. And I got him some Scripture Union notes just to help him. And I bought him a Bible. They're beginning to read the Scriptures. And the Scripture Union notes started off in John's Gospel or something like that. And then if you know the pattern of Scripture Union notes, when they finished John's Gospel, they went somewhere else. And they actually went to Kings. And I hadn't seen this man for a couple of weeks. And I went back to him, and by this time he was into about the 10th chapter of 1 Kings or something like that. And I just said to him, how are you getting on with your Bible reading? And he said, well, it's very interesting, but I've lost Jesus. Where's Jesus, he said. This was a man in his 50s. He did not know that the Bible is in two parts, and that Jesus is in the last pot. This is our world in which we live. We can't operate in the way that people were operating 100 years ago, I don't think. Yes.
Just keep in the New Testament. If you give, you don't get back. That confusion. And it was very carefully true.
Yeah. Right? Yes. I think that's good counsel. You know, I mean, don't ban it. Don't ban the Old Testament, because it'll just make people want to read it. But just encourage people to tell them, really, if they really get to understand the New Testament, they will understand the Old Testament. But if they just get into the Old Testament, they'll never understand it. We really need to have our foundations in the New Testament. We've perhaps got time for one more if we're going to finish at 10:30.
I've been reading about Jacob when he returns to his land, you know, and he's about to meet Esau. And I just realized that's when he has the struggle with an angel. And I just wondered, I mean, I know the story very well, but I wondered why he had that battle, if it was to do with his forthcoming visit with Esau, if he was struggling with things of the past, or, I don't know.
Right.
I just wondered if there was connection, you know, because I just known it as...
Well, Isaac Watts, who was that hymn we just sang? No, it was last night we sang an Isaac Watts hymn, wasn't it? Isaac Watts once said that he would have gladly given up the privilege of writing all the hymns that he had written to have had the privilege of writing a hymn that starts off, "Come, O Thou Traveller Unknown." He reckoned it was the best hymn that had been written. And that really takes the spiritual truth of the story of Jacob. Yes, Jacob was coming home because God had told him to come home, but he was frightened. Jacob at that time was still an independent, self-sufficient man. He was a man who could always find his feet. He could always get out of a scrape. It didn't matter how badly circumstances turn out, Jacob would come out on the top of it. He'd always been like that. He was a quick and nimble thinker. The Bible is very honest. If you kind of read the story of Jacob, when he was going to meet Esau, he's laid his plans very carefully. He's sending this gift to Esau. I think he sends it in 3 installments. And the reason he does it is he's just really using psychological warfare on Esau. He wants to break down Esau's resistance or hostility to him. And this is the man. He's a nimble thinker. He's a survivor. And then he had this experience where God, or the angel, got hold of him. This slippery character who had always been able to elude things and do things in his own strength. God managed to get a hold of him. And it changed him. It changed him. It broke his natural strength. Physically it broke his natural strength. From that time on he was a cripple. He had to walk using a staff. He would never again be able to be independent. There's just wondering if I can find. I'll find a verse later on, for later in the next session, Nadia. It's in one of the prophets where it actually says that Jacob prevailed with tears. It wasn't his strength, it was his tears. If you like, it was his heart determination to hang on to God when everything else had gone. But that changed everything. It changed his whole life. It changed his name. That's graphic as well, because there's a very well-known verse in Jeremiah that says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. who can know it. And literally, I think it says the heart is crooked above all things and incurable. And the Hebrew word for crooked is Jacob. The heart is Jacob above all things and incurable. And we have a Jacob. Each one of us is a Jacob. And we have to have the time when God handles us, really gets to grips with us, leaves us nowhere to run. It comes out very clearly in the hymn. My company before has gone. There has to come the time, not in a big crusade, although those have their places, not even in a church meeting, but there has to come the time when one of the old preachers used to say, the lonely soul meets the lonely God. Where there's just you and God and nobody else in the whole universe. And God just dealing. And God got hold of Jacob and changed him. And his name was changed, which is a picture, only a picture in Old Testament times, but a picture of a nature, because the name is often spoken of in the nature. He was crooked, twisted, squirming, able to elude and get his own way. God made him a prince with God. Crippled, helpless, but from that time a source of blessing. I'm tempted to preach on it, but perhaps we'll see. It's yes, thank you. Hosea 12. Thank you, Rose. Hosea 12 and verse 3. Now, I've just made a note here in my Bible that literally verse 3 says, you got it? Hosea 12, verse 3. I'll read what it says in the AV first. It took out Jacob, you see, in verse 2. Verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. That's what the AV says. This is what it says literally. He overcometh by weeping, and he maketh supplication to him. That's really actually verse 4. He had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. It's not verse 3, it's verse 4, isn't it? He overcometh by weeping and maketh supplication to him. Maybe we will talk about Jacob. We'll see. Now we'll stop. It's half past 10.